And there ends the reading of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we have it in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I said 1 through 11 is the main focus of what will be my message to you today. When I announced last week what the subject of this message would be, I detected a little undercurrent of disbelief or somewhat perhaps amusement, because I suspect that many of you perhaps have not heard this sort of myth, or you've always heard it said a particular thing. Hopefully it won't come to you as any shock when I tell you that this part of the country where you live, the northeastern United States, is not exactly known as a stronghold of Protestant evangelical fundamentalism. Where I come from, in the South, it surely is, and I suspect it's more so that way in the Midwest and perhaps even in California than it is here in the Northeast. And if you happen to come from a Roman Catholic background, and even just living in an area like this that is so heavily Roman Catholic in background, you probably have never heard some of this business before. But I can assure you that one of the most prevalent myths in Bible-believing evangelical churches is that these verses in the New Testament that refer to Jesus using or drinking wine, that this teaching is that it doesn't really refer to the alcoholic beverage we know today as wine, but rather it is said it's unfermented grape juice. I don't know the origin of that teaching, but I suspect it's probably traceable back to the era of the temperance movement. A movement that, with some measure of understanding, rose up to oppose public drunkenness. It was primarily motivated by women in the churches. Men having abandoned the churches largely in the 19th century. And you may be interested to know that the temperance movement had its initial beginning right up the road in Saratoga Springs in the year 1808. At any rate, it was considered somewhat scandalous that Jesus and the apostles would be consuming alcoholic beverages like wine. And so pastors and Sunday school teachers were hard-pressed to come up with some kind of explanation as to why Christians were now being taught in many, many churches that one must never, under any circumstances, drink alcohol, and yet the Bible seems to clearly show Jesus not only using it, but turning water into wine. I suspect that the temperance movement in the 19th century was the driving force behind the replacing of wine in our communion services with grape juice. If you had taken communion at Boston Center Church in the late 1700s when this church was founded, you would have had wine in your worship service and not grape juice. How did we get to that change? What brought this about? I suspect this has something to do with it. However these things may be, at this point, we want to come to the Bible, I remind you, the infallible Word of God, and we want to inquire, first of all, whether or not wine is really wine in the Bible, or whether, in fact, it is unfermented grape juice, as many people in our churches believe. And let me just start out by stating the conclusion right up front. And I want to be careful in doing this, because I'm not stating the conclusion, and then I'm going to go start ransacking the Bible to try to support it. I've got the biblical evidence. I'm just doing this as a favor to you, so you'll know right where I'm coming from. Wine in the Bible is more or less what we know today to be wine, a beverage of fermented grape juice, and therefore an alcoholic beverage, and one that Scripture does not prohibit or ban. Now, having set forth that conclusion, let's begin to look at this in a systematic way, and if you will refer to your outline, I've got three major points that I'm making, and there are several passages of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to look with me. And I've given you the page references in the Pew Bible on the sermon outline, so in the interest of time, I'm not going to be referring to the page reference. You can find that on the outline if you wish to use that particular Bible. The first point that I want to make, I've already said it, let's just get it down on paper. The word wine in Scripture does not mean unfermented grape juice. The word wine in Scripture does not mean unfermented grape juice. Another way of saying that is that wine in Scripture is an alcoholic beverage, and not the grape juice that we use in our services today. And this is so easily seen from the Bible, it's astounding that anyone would believe this myth, and yet probably millions do. Let's begin in the very first book of the Bible. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, and locate verse 20. Genesis chapter 9, locate verse 20, and we'll read 20 to 24. This is the story of Noah and his three sons. Most of you are familiar with this story. But let's look and see what we read here in the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him. Now here it is plainly evident that the wine Noah consumed made him drunk. And friends, you don't get drunk on Welch's grape juice. Now you might get a bad stomach ache if you have too much Welch's grape juice, but you're not going to get drunk from it. So you can see here that the wine is alcoholic. But I want you to know something else. If you will look there on the study sheet, I've given you the Hebrew word, if you can barely see it in this small, teeny, tiny type there. But I want you to know what the Hebrew word is there for wine. It's the word, it's pronounced yayin, yayin. And it means wine. It doesn't mean grape juice. And all through the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to refer to wine. We read that word in the responsive reading. We read it just a moment ago in the book of Proverbs. Wine was the most intoxicating drink in the ancient world. And that's one reason why the Bible contains, as we shall soon see, explicit instructions about not abusing it. Now, something that will be very important for you to know as we continue on this path is that about 150 years before Jesus was born, the entire Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was translated from the Hebrew language into the Greek language. And as I hope most of you know by now, the entire New Testament comes down to us in the Greek language. And having the Old Testament in Greek, it was done by a group of very well-read and very capable rabbinic scholars in Egypt. Having that Old Testament in Greek can be of a tremendous help to us in understanding the Greek wording of the New Testament in many cases. And the word wine here is a good example. When that Genesis 9 story that we just read was translated into the Greek, the word that they used to translate the Hebrew word yayin for wine into the Greek is the Greek word oinos. I have it written for you here in point C of the outline. The Greek word oinos. And I want you to listen to the standard dictionary, Greek dictionary lexicon definition from the Bauer, Art, and Gingrich lexicon. That doesn't mean anything to you, but I can assure you it's the standard reference work in the evangelical and Bible colleges and seminaries of this country. Here is the definition of the Greek word oinos. A beverage made from fermented juice of the grape. In other words, wine. And because it is fermented, that means it has an alcoholic content. Now we know, through our study of Jewish history and customs, that it was a custom among the Jews of those days. And of course, Jesus and his disciples were Jews. They weren't Presbyterians. They weren't even Baptists. I realize that may be a shock to some folks. They weren't even Roman Catholics. They were Jews. Okay? And we know it was their custom to mix a small amount of water with the wine they drank. And given that this was the normal custom of the celebration of Passover, if you've ever been to an observant Jewish home during the Passover season, when they sit down for the main meal, they have wine. They don't have Welch's grape juice. They have wine. And given that that's the custom, it's reasonable to believe and assume that when our Lord came to institute the Last Supper, when He initiated that new covenant, the cup that He shared with His disciples was most likely, given the Jewish custom, three parts wine, one part water. One thing that it most certainly was not was non-alcoholic, unfermented grape juice. Now, turn back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is the story, the record of Jesus performing His first great sign and wonder at the wedding feast of Cana. Now, I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to have it in front of you as I point out to you that Jesus shows this first sign of His being the Messiah, where plain water is turned into wine, and here, as in Genesis 9, where we read about Noah becoming drunk, the Greek word for wine here in John chapter 2 is the Greek word oinos, the same word used to translate Genesis 9 into the Greek. That's the first point I think that I have tried to make, and I hope I've shown you today, that in the Bible, wine is wine. It's not plain old grape juice. Second point, the second thing that we learn from the Scripture concerning this is that Christians are not prohibited from drinking wine. Here we're getting into a little more difficult territory, perhaps, for some folks. You can make the case, obviously enough, that this is really wine, but what about the prohibition, the ban against taking it? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5:23. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, if you need the page reference again, it's in the sermon outline. And as you're turning to 1 Timothy 5:23, let me point out to you that here Paul is giving his young disciple, Timothy, instructions on how the churches under his supervision are to run and how to be governed. And in the midst of these instructions, he pauses to give Timothy his thoughts on a health matter that Timothy evidently was having to deal with. And notice what Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." And once again, it's the Greek word oinos, that is wine, the beverage made from the fermented juice of the grape. Paul here actually encourages Timothy to use it in a genuinely medicinal sense. And that alone ought to be proof enough that wine is not forbidden to Christians. But there's more. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 to 29. I referred to this just a moment ago. This is the text, one of several texts, where we read of the Lord instituting the Holy Communion meal, the Last Supper. It, therefore, as the Passover represented the older covenant, this meal now replaces the Passover meal as the meal of the people of God, the new Israel of God. And now we read in verse 27, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you,'" verse 29, "'I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, those well-meaning folks, and they are well-meaning, who just can't quite accept the fact that Jesus and the apostles actually consumed wine, they will point to this passage, and they will claim now that this phrase, fruit of the vine, in verse 29, that's where we get the unfermented grape juice. I mean, after all, it doesn't say wine there. It's not the Greek word oinos. Well, friends, surely you can well see that the phrase fruit of the vine is simply another way of saying wine. And the fact is, given the climate of ancient Palestine, where Jesus, and even modern Palestine for that matter, where Jesus lived, and given the lack of refrigerated storage, and as the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible well notes, fresh grape juice as we know it today would have been impossible to find in that part of the world at that time. Here Jesus is observing the Passover feast with His 12 disciples, and that was and remains to this day a very important holy day among the Jews. And then, as now, they used real wine, honest-to-goodness wine, to observe that feast. And what's even more to the point for us is that our Lord used this occasion to institute the new covenant, the new fellowship meal in the Lord's Supper. And He used real wine to do it. And that ought to raise a serious question in your minds. Why does our church and every other evangelical church continue to use something that there's no scriptural basis for in the communion service? Now, I think a good reason could be argued as to why that is, but we ought at least ask the question, Why are we using grape juice instead of wine, which is what the Bible teaches? This then is another scriptural proof that wine is not forbidden to Christians. But there's more. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 104, the responsive reading that we used earlier in the service today. Psalm 104. And I want you to locate verses 14 and 15. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. We read there, He, that is the Lord, causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens the man's heart. Now, I want to read that verse in two other translations. In the Young's Literal Translation, and wine, it rejoices the heart of man. The Jerusalem Bible, and wine to cheer people's hearts. Here is a psalm whose main theme is praising the Lord for all of the good things that He's created and given to the human race, and right there, along with bread and oil and vegetables and a whole host of other things, are as a positive blessing to humanity, the Word of God, the Bible, lists wine. Now friends, that ought to be enough biblical evidence here to convince the most ardent teetotaler that the consuming of wine is simply not prohibited in the Bible. But now, having proven that, there's one last thing that must be added to this. Some of you may be wondering if I've perhaps lost my mind here, or if you might drop by my house and find several flagons of ale in my refrigerator. Well, I can tell you, no, I don't drink. I abstain. It might become clear to you why I do in just a moment, but I don't think biblically there's any problem with anybody consuming an alcoholic beverage. But there is a problem with something related to this. And I'm not standing here suggesting that you ought to flee from here as soon as the service is over and go find a nice sangria and help yourself. That leads to the third point. While Scripture does not prohibit the drinking of wine, it does, in the clearest and most severe terms possible, condemn, denounce, and prohibit and revile drunkenness. Now, you may be concerned to look at all the biblical evidence that I've laid out here. And you say, well, in light of all this, doesn't then the Bible really then prohibit drinking of all kinds of alcohol? I mean, it can so easily lead to drunkenness, which it does prohibit. Well, there's a problem with that logic and that means of reasoning about this matter, and perhaps it will become clear to you what the problem is if we think about it from another standpoint. The Bible clearly prohibits gluttony and overeating. And so let's follow the same logic that many people want to apply with alcohol, with eating. Point one, the Bible prohibits gluttony and eating to excess. Point two, enjoying good food can lead to gluttony and eating to excess. Conclusion, therefore, the Bible condemns the consumption of all food. I think you can see how mistaken that reasoning is, and the same thing applies to the drinking of alcohol. And what I want to do now in the remainder of this message is I want to give you 8 points that the Bible teaches concerning this matter, concerning drunkenness and the proper use of alcohol. And I express here my indebtedness to Dr. Ken Gentry for the basic format of this message. It comes from his book, And God Gave Wine. I don't know if we have that in our library. We should. It is an excellent treatise on this whole subject. Point number one, drunkenness and abusing alcohol are explicitly forbidden in the Scripture. Drunkenness and the abusing of alcohol are explicitly forbidden in the Scripture. The biblical teaching on this matter is clear and non-debatable. Here are only a few examples. Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled rather with the Spirit. Romans 13:13. Let us live decently as in the light of day, with no orgies or drunkenness, no promiscuity or licentiousness, and no wrangling or jealousy. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, and Paul means habitually practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's law is so strident in its opposition to drunkenness that Christians are not even to have fellowship with those who are habitually drunk. In Proverbs 23:20, we read, "Do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." Scripture condemns and forbids in the clearest possible terms the abusing of wine, liquor, or any alcoholic drink. Point number two. Drunkenness is a curse on humanity. Drunkenness is a curse on humanity. And what I mean by that is that wherever you find a society or a culture or a nation that is given over to drunkenness, that is a sign of God's wrath upon that society or that culture. In Jeremiah 13:13-14, we read, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land with drunkenness, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them." Here, drunkenness is clearly a symbol, a means of God's wrath being poured out on a people. God's covenant dealings with humanity are such that obedience to His law guarantees His blessing upon a people or a nation or a family. And drunkenness is a sign of ruin and disobedience. Proverbs 23, again, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Thirdly, excessive use of alcohol distorts your perception of the world. Excessive use of alcohol distorts your perception of the world. Now, the Older Testament reading that we did earlier from Proverbs 23 again talked about this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go and try mixed wine. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You see, friends, when the Lord created us, He intended for us to live and move and work in this world with a clear mind and a clear purpose in serving Him in the work and calling that He has given us in life. And a mind that is awash in booze and wine simply cannot do that. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this too in Isaiah 28, verse 7. Reading from the New Jerusalem Bible translation, it reads, "These two have been confused by wine, have gone astray owing to liquor. Priest and prophet have become confused by liquor, are sodden with wine, have strayed owing to liquor, have become confused in their visions, have strayed in their decisions." Abuse of alcohol, as many of us may know, is often an escape route used by those who are failing in life. And I don't want you to misunderstand, it's not my intent at all to brush aside as no big deal the real and serious problems that can lead a man or woman to become a drunkard, an alcoholic. But the fact is, however, the Bible specifically states that this is contrary to God's will for humanity. Now, I don't equate the words of Ann Landers or Dear Abby with the words of Scripture. And I don't know of any time in the past 10-plus years of serving the Lord as a minister that I have ever quoted either one of those ladies in a sermon, but I'm going to quote Ann Landers right now because I think she's right on target with this simple observation about those who drink to drown their sorrows. She said, quote, "People who drink to drown their sorrow should be told that sorrow knows how to swim." And the fact is, according to the Bible, drinking to forget and feel better is no solution. It only adds to the problem. And it distorts your perception of reality. Point four. Drunkenness destroys your ability to work and function in this world. It distorts your perception of the world, and it destroys your ability to work and function in the world. It not only distorts your mental interaction with the world, it hinders your physical interaction in the world where the Lord has placed you. Listen to the words of Psalm 8, verses 5-8. Speaking of God having created human beings, it says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Friends, the consistent witness of the Bible is that no matter what your calling in life, whether you're a politician or a pottery maker, a banker or a construction worker, a computer specialist, or you deliver pizzas for a living, the abuse of alcohol makes it impossible for you to do your work properly. And it also may mean disaster for you and others who work with you and around you. It destroys your ability to work and function in this world. Point five, drunkenness is socially repulsive. Drunkenness is socially repulsive. We are commanded by God as His people to live soberly and wisely in this world, and we are to live in this world in such a way that God is honored and glorified in what we say and do. And drunkenness inevitably leads to behavior that is embarrassing at best and socially disgusting, frequently violent and criminal at worst. I think that I'm probably not too far wrong in saying that if you were to talk to our brother Todd Bingson sometimes about the things that he has to deal with as a police officer in Saratoga Springs, probably 9 out of 10 cases of criminal activity are somehow associated with abuse of alcohol or drunkenness. And as somebody has well said, the very sight of a drunkard is a better sermon against that vice than the best that was ever preached on the subject. And if you will allow me one of two personal references, I can tell you from my own familiarity with my own father, who was an alcoholic, that this is one of the harshest prices that drunkenness exacts from those who sign up for its way of life. The private shame, the sorrow and the guilt that come in the sober moments when it has been realized what that person did while they were under the influence of alcohol. It's no exaggeration to say that it is a private hell for many, many suffering people and for the people that love them. Praise God, there is deliverance from that kind of life. Through the power of God's Spirit and His love, the drunkard can be set free from that bondage. Now, for some, it may come a little easier than others, but the deliverance is there for all who will seek and reach out for it. Point six, alcohol abuse weakens your body. Alcohol abuse, drunkenness, weakens your body. Again, if you will allow me a personal reference, my father was an alcoholic most of his adult life. He finally put the bottle down about 15 years before he died at the age of 65. I asked my daddy once how he finally managed to quit drinking. I just assumed that it was through AA or some other type of ministry like that. I didn't know for certain because he and my mother divorced when I was about 10 years old. He said to me, "No, son, it had nothing to do with AA." He said, "That didn't help me at all. I went to many of those meetings." He said, "It's when a doctor looked straight into my face and told me if I took one more drink, I would die." He said, "That hit me like a brick in the face, and I put the bottle down." Unfortunately for my father, he didn't quit soon enough. Because he died of liver cancer a year before my family and I moved up here 7 years ago. And the Word of God teaches us that all human beings are created in the image of God, and we are His handiwork. Our bodies should be kept healthy. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "I urge you then, brothers, remembering the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated and acceptable to God. That is the kind of worship that's sensible for you." The book of Hosea chapter 7 verse 5 speaks of being made sick with the inflammation and excess use of wine. As followers of Jesus, we are called to a better way, and that way includes imitating our Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 5:29, Paul wrote, "A man never hates his own body, but he feeds it and looks after it." And that is the way Christ treats the church. Point number seven, drunkenness leads to immorality. Drunkenness leads to immorality. We see this clearly spoken of in Isaiah 56:12. Where we read, "Come, they say, we will get some wine and have a party. Let's all get drunk. Let this go on, and tomorrow will be even better." I have referred to what is considered to be the classic example of this sort of thing in Genesis chapter 9. Noah's excessive drinking led him to become indecently naked in his tent, drunkenness led Lot and his daughters into the wickedness of incest in Genesis 19. The prophet Joel, in describing the wickedness of the nations in their days of utter rebellion against the Lord, speaks of this in Joel 3:3. They cast lots to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded young boys for prostitutes and little girls for enough wine to get drunk. Drunkenness inevitably leads to immorality. Point number 8, finally, the abuse of alcohol is such that it bars a man from serving in the offices of authority in the church. It bars a man from serving in the offices of authority in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we read these instructions. That is why the presiding elder must have an impeccable character, husband of one wife. He must be temperate, discreet, and courteous, hospitable, and a good teacher. Not a heavy drinker, not hot-tempered, but gentle and peaceable, not avaricious. And speaking of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, Paul writes, deacons likewise must be respectable, not double-tongued, moderate in the amount of wine they drink, and with no squalid greed for money. But you know, even if a person is not eligible or qualified to serve in the offices of the church, there is still a vital ministry that the church carries on among its members. And that too can be affected by those among the membership of the church who do or do not abuse alcohol. Let me tell you that one of the most vital ministries of the church, and one that I think is sorely lacking and much needed in our churches today, is that of having godly older women who are well-grounded in the theology of the Bible and mature in their faith and are willing to shepherd younger women. Notice what the Bible says about this in Titus 2:3. Similarly, Paul says, teach the older women to live in a way that is appropriate for someone serving the Lord. They must not go around speaking evil of others, and they must not be heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good. My friends, the conclusion to this matter is very clear, even as I stated it at the very beginning, and I believe it is incontestable. Wine is real wine in the Bible, and the Bible does not prohibit or ban the intelligent use of it. But the Bible, in the strongest terms, condemns and prohibits the abuse of alcohol, and it clearly condemns the excessive drinking in all its forms, be it infrequent or frequent or even chronic. Those of you who are baseball fans, and perhaps even a few of you who aren't, will know that Mickey Mantle was one of the greatest players to ever play the game. Unfortunately, he was a New York Yankee, but he knows better now, I suppose. And that, unfortunately, is probably the most humorous thing we can say about his later life because, as many of you may know, he died from the abuse of alcohol. He was a tragic picture of how alcohol abuse can destroy what we value most. After treatment at the Betty Ford Center, Mickey Mantle went public with his story of 42 years of drunkenness. And for a man blessed with incredible strength and ability and good things in life, it is a pitiful story of loss. Alcohol abuse destroyed Mickey Mantle's mind. He said, and I quote, I could be talking to you and just completely forget my train of thought. I'd forget what day it was, what month it was, what city I was in. Abusing alcohol destroyed his peace of mind. He said, and I quote him again, I had these weird hangovers, bad anxiety attacks. There were times when I would lock myself in my bedroom to feel safe. Drunkenness destroyed his body. He said, quote, the doctor said to me, before long, you're just going to have one big scab for a liver. Eventually, he said, you'll need a new liver, and the next drink you take might be your last. Alcohol diminished Mickey Mantle's ability as a baseball player. He says, the excessive drinking shortened my career. Casey Stengel told everyone when I came up to the major leagues, this guy is going to be better than Joe DiMaggio and Babe Ruth. He said, it didn't happen. God gave me a great body to play this game, but I didn't take care of it. Alcohol abuse robbed Mickey Mantle of a deep relationship with his four sons. He said, and I quote, one of the things I really screwed up besides baseball was being a father. I wasn't a good family man. I was always out running around with the guys getting drunk. My friends, if we're going to be honest with the Scriptures, we must clearly state that the Bible does not prohibit the intelligent, moderate use of alcohol for those who wish to partake of it. And we have no right to condemn on any biblical grounds those who so choose to use it. But wisdom would dictate that a person has to know their limitations. And God warns us powerfully against drunkenness, not because He wants to be a spoil sport, but because He wants to be a life saver. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we have hopefully intelligently and honestly looked into Your Word, that we have learned to stand on biblical truth and not go further than You have spoken in Your Word, but also to read it clearly and to realize that You have given us so many good things in this world to be a blessing to us, and it's our abuse of these things that corrupt them, that make them such that they become sinful. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be one person who would leave this place today thinking that this is somehow an endorsement for going out and beginning to drink or consume alcohol, and that each person should examine themselves and see if, in fact, their use of it is proper and intelligent, or perhaps might be a stumbling block either to themselves or others. And Lord, help us, those who do not contribute or consume alcoholic beverages, not to take a harsh and condemnatory attitude toward those who do follow a biblical standard of its use. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.